So right at the start, I'd like to say Romans 7 is not an easy passage to preach about. There are a lot of difficult truths that are in the passage, truths that are going to take us some time to get our mind around. So this is what I'm going to do this morning. We're going to take a look at some of the major verses that are found in Romans 7 that explain or start off some major points. Then I'm going to tell you a story, and then we're going to look at the passage. So we're in for a challenging time as we look through this a very difficult passage. So let's turn to Romans chapter 7. And do you have a light up here at all that we could use? Thank you. So we're going to jump around with some of the verses. Thanks very much. Romans chapter 7. We'll read it verse 1. Do you know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? So concept number 1, the law only applies to living people. Okay, let's go down a little bit. Down to verse 4. So, my brothers, you are also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong to another. Concept number 2. You are dead. No, I know you're alive. I know you're sitting in the pew, and if you go to sleep, I may think you're dead, but that's the concept that's here, that you are dead. You're only dead to the law. Okay, let's go down a little bit, down to verse 6. So now, by dying to what once bound you, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Explain that concept a little later. What shall we say then? That law, the law is sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not know what the sin was except from the law. Thank you. Let's go down a little further, down into verse 15. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do it. Down into the end passage. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you. So now the story. This story goes back to the time before there were pictures on driver's license. So it happened in the late 60s, probably. And I can't remember all the details, but an individual was stopped in the United States for speeding. He was issued a ticket and told that he should pay the ticket by a certain day, or he would have to appear in court at another day and face a trial. And the policeman advised that he pay the fine so that he didn't have to waste a day going to court. So that day came and went, and the fine was not paid. So a court date was set up, a letter was sent to the individual, and a court date was set up, and the individual did not show up for the court appearance. So the judge issued a warrant for his arrest. And it was a smaller town, so the police took it as a priority that here is the judge had given them a warrant for this man's arrest. So the police went to the address, knocked on the door, and asked for this individual. The lady who answered had a most surprised look on her face. And she said to the policeman, I don't know why you're looking for him. He died 2 years ago. Now the policemen were really puzzled because the speeding ticket was issued only 6 months ago. And yet the lady told the police that this man had died 2 years ago. So the police went back to the court and told the judge what had happened. And so the judge asked that if they could find a death certificate. And sure enough, without any problem, they came out with a death certificate. The individual named on the driver's license had died 2 years ago. So the judge, after thinking about it, issued this statement. Dead men can't drive. If dead men can't drive, then they can't speed. Therefore, the law is irrelevant to dead men. And it was a famous judgment. The law is irrelevant to dead men. That's basically what this passage is saying. The law is irrelevant to dead men. Now, here I want to stop a moment because I don't want you to get in your cars at the end of the service and go speeding around the city, and if you're stopped, you tell the policeman who stops you, oh, I was in church this morning, and the preacher told me that I'm a dead man, and the law does not apply to dead men. Therefore, speeding is irrelevant as far as I'm concerned. No, that's not what I want to talk to you about at all. I want to talk about a couple of points. So the first question is, what is the law that Paul is talking about? It's obviously not the law of Canada. We really are alive to that law. But what law is Paul talking about when he says we're dead? So the next question that follows that is if we are dead to that law, that written code that comes from God, what rules do we follow? Are we free to do whatever we like? If it feels good, do it. As long as you don't hurt anybody, you can do whatever you like. And the spirit of this century, which is do whatever you want to do, is that really God's way of handling things? And then I want to move on and say, well, why did God give the written code anyway, if he knew he was going to abandon it down the road? And lastly, we want to come to a very real problem, a moral problem and a real problem that we have in our daily lives. Paul enunciates it. Why, when we want to do good, we find ourselves doing wrong? Now that's a lot to chew off in the time allowed to me. But we're going to give it a try. So let's answer the first question. What is the law that Paul is talking about? So in the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament is sometimes called the law. And whenever you read it in the New Testament, it's always capitalized. The law, capital letters. And when you see that, it means the first five books of the Old Testament. It also means that within that law, capitalized first five books, there are laws that are written for human beings to follow, particularly the Jewish people. So half of the book of Exodus, our law, is a law book. It gives us rules. The whole book of Leviticus, which is a huge book, is full of laws, rules. If we go to the book of Deuteronomy, that book too is full of rules. So 2.5 books of rules and laws make up the five books of the law, capitalized, and that just called the law with a small L. So in that law, there are rules for all kinds of things. There are over 1,000 rules and laws. There are laws for mundane things like how do you go to the bathroom? Yes, there's a law for that. There's a law for how you put your tent up. There's all kinds of rules and laws in there. There's over 1,000 of them. So it's no wonder that Peter, in a sermon in Acts 15, says, you know, that book of rules and laws is so heavy, we've never followed it. Our forefathers never followed it. Why should we get these new Christians who come from a total different background, why should we get them to follow it? Because we were unable to follow it. So the law that Paul is talking about is 2.5 books found at the start of the Old Testament. So if we were to read through those 2.5 books, we would find basically that there are different rules that we can split up into three different groups. The first group we would call ceremonial law. and their laws for ceremonies within the time of the Old Testament. The second group we would call laws for a new land, and that's primarily the book of Deuteronomy. And we'll explain why I want to call it laws for a new land. And then there's a third type of law, which we would call, which theologians call holy law, or the law of holiness. It's laws on how to live in a civilized society. So there are three different groups of laws. Law, first group is ceremonial law. Second group are laws for a new land. And the third group, the law of holiness, is how to live in a civilized society and how to live to please God. So let's deal with the first one. The law of ceremonies. So if we were to read through this, which is basically the book of Leviticus, we would find a huge passage on how to make incense. A huge passage. You take this amount of this amount of that, you mix it together, and then you take that mix and you add a third thing to it. There's whole passages, whole chapters dedicated on how to make incense. They used this incense in a place called the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, which was a kind of tent structure that they worshipped God in, incense was used. When they entered the promised land, which we now called Israel, they built a temple. And the rules that applied to the tabernacle, the tent, also sort of drifted over into the temple. So they followed the same formula for making incense. There's a whole couple of chapters dedicated to making garments for the high priest. I think it's three whole chapters. When your high priest goes into the presence of God, these are the garments you're supposed to wear. It's supposed to look like this. It's supposed to be made of this. It's supposed to be this on it. It's supposed to have that on it. Three whole chapters dedicated on how to make a garment for the high priest to go into the presence of God. So that's the ceremonial law, virtually the whole book of Leviticus. Is that the law we're dead to? Well, the writer to the Hebrews says, you know, that law, that ceremonial law, is obsolete. In fact, it's ready to fall away. And that's a very distinct reference to the fact that in AD 70, the temple where people worshiped God was flattened, destroyed. Not one brick was left upon another. So the ceremonial law has been obsolete, done away with, not needed, not used since AD 70. The other reason it's become obsolete is that a lot of the book of Leviticus talks about sacrificing for sins on an individual basis and on a community basis. In the New Testament, we talk about the fact that Jesus has died upon a cross. And by his death upon a cross, he has made a sacrifice for sin. A once-for-all sacrifice. Once for all time, once for all people. So we don't have to offer a sacrifice every morning, every evening, on behalf of the community. And for our own sin, we don't have to go and offer a special sacrifice for our own sin. Jesus died on the cross once for all people, for the sacrifice of sin. So the ceremonial law is obsolete. We don't need to use it anymore. So that brings us to the second group of laws. The laws that I call laws for a new land. And that's essentially the book of Deuteronomy. So let's take these people of Israel. They left their land in Egypt. They left the slavery of Egypt. And for a period of 40 plus years, it's probably more like 45 years, they wandered in the Sinai Desert. During that time, everyone who was an adult in Egypt died. None left. So as the children of Israel are to go into the Promised Land, not one person going into the Promised Land knew how to farm. Not one person going into the Promised Land knew how to build a house. Not one person going into the Promised Land knew how to make clothes. Why is that? Well, during their 45 years of plus probably of wandering in the desert, they never had a farm. They never had to grow any crops because God gave them manna every day. So as they go into the Promised Land, they're looking and saying, wait a minute, God has promised us that we're going to have vineyards. We've never seen a vineyard. We've never farmed a vineyard. We don't know how to deal with grapes. So in the law entering the new land, there's a whole passage about how to grow grapes, how to prune grapes, how to eat grapes, whole passage. And the reason it's there is because they didn't know how to deal with a vineyard. Now there's another passage there that says, when you plant, don't plant, and it lists two specific groups together, right next to each other. And the reason that's written there is quite simple, because if you plant two of this crop and this crop close to each other, they affect each other, and you'll get unproductive crops. Let's put it over into our century. If you plant beans next to peas, you will get very few beans, and you will get very few peas. You never, even in this country, put beans and peas together when you plant. They just don't do well together. On their own, they're fine. But put next together, they affect each other. So, you imagine this, people are going into the Promised Land. They haven't farmed for 45 years. They don't know things like that. They don't know that peas and beans don't go well together. So, there is a rule. There is a rule that says, do not plant this crop next to this crop, because you won't get productive crops. Great law. Think of the people that left the land of Egypt. The clothes that they had on lasted for 45 plus years. They didn't need any more clothes. Somehow, through God's miraculous intervention, their clothes did not wear out. Their shoes did not wear out. Okay, so now they come to the Promised Land. All of a sudden, those rules don't apply anymore. Their clothes are starting to wear out. Their shoes are starting to wear out. Wait a minute, there's no one in this whole group of people that's ever had to make any clothes. But how do we make clothes? But how do we make shoes? And so there are rules in the book of Deuteronomy on how to make clothes. There are rules on how to put fabric together. There are rules on how to put cotton and other types of material together, or not put them together. And the reason they're there is because the people spent 45 years in which their clothes did not wear out and their shoes did not wear out. They had forgotten entirely how to make shoes and clothes. Let's go to another example.
Okay.
I like the book of Deuteronomy, by the way. I find the rules interesting. Now, when Luke builds a house here in Edmonton, he has a code, the building code. And he has to build his house, the house, a particular way. The studs have to be placed so many inches apart. The electrical has to be done a particular way. He has a rule book, a code that says, this is how you build a house. So the children of Israel lived in Egypt. They lived in houses. Went around the promise, went around the land of Sinai. They lived in tents. 45 years on, they're about to enter the promised land. How do we build a house? We've never built a house. None of us have ever built a house. How do we build it? They didn't have a building code that said, this is what you have to do. So in the book of Deuteronomy, there are passages that tell you how to build a house. And one of the laws is when you build a house, make sure you build, it's called a parapet, but a railing would be just as good, that you build a railing around the house, around the top, so you don't fall off. Now the reason for that is quite simple. In Israel, it gets very hot. And so in order to cool off in the cool of the evening, you don't stay inside the house, you go on top of the roof. It's flat, and that's where you enjoy summer evening. Now, if you didn't have a parapet or a railing, there's a good chance that kids would fall off as they start running around. There's a good chance that if it's you went to a new house and you didn't know the shape of the house, there's a good chance you would fall off the roof as well. So there's a law written that says this is what you do. You put a parapet around the roof, the top of the roof, so that people don't fall off. It's a good common sense rule. Building code, if you like. So in the house, there's a very real possibility of mold. Particularly if we get water, then mold develops. Mold is toxic. It can kill certain molds. So these people have lived in tents for 40 plus years. They've never seen mold. They've never had to deal with mold. They've never have any idea how toxic it is. So there are rules written that says, listen, when you see this kind of scale on the wall, take a close look at it, and if it's this shape, if it's this color, all these characteristics, then what you have is toxic mold, and you are to get rid of it out of your house. So that's the laws for a new land. There's lots of them in there. And they're very interesting to read because a lot of them are just plain common sense. But there are also lots of good tips there, if you like, for gardening, for building houses, for detecting toxic mold, for diagnosing all kinds of different diseases. And it's given because people who were reading the book of Deuteronomy, and it was written just before they went into the promised land, had spent 45 years wandering around and didn't know how to live in houses, how to plant gardens, how to build houses. So that's the whole book of Deuteronomy, virtually. So today, those rules don't really work for us. There are lots of good ideas there. For example, don't plant peas and beans together is a good rule. Applies today. So that's the second group of laws. Laws for a new land given to the children of Israel as they entered the promised land. The third group of laws, which are called the Holiness Code or the Holy Code, are ideas that are rules that God wants us to keep in order for us to get right with Him, to live a life that pleases Him, and to a life that makes society work together. We could summarize it in the law of the rules of the Ten Commandments. Not ten, eight of them are written in the format, do not, do not, do not, do not. Two of them are written in a positive kind of format. One of them is, treat mom and dad well, respect them. And the other one is, remember Sabbath day, which is Saturday, to keep it holy. Don't work, take a day off on Saturday. But eight of them are written in the format, do not. Do not murder. Do not lie about your neighbor. Do not commit adultery. Straightforward to understand. Do not. So when Paul comes and says, we are dead to the law, what does he mean? Well, the ceremonial law was going to go, it was going to be obsolete anyway. The law for the new land, really, although it's very interesting, it gives us lots of good ideas how to live, is not really what he's talking about. What he's talking about is this law of holiness. This law that says this is what God wants us to do in our lives. So the first question that comes up is, or the second question that comes up, if that is, the law has been abolished, if the law, because we are Christians, the law does not apply to us, how do we have any concept of right and wrong? How do we do know that our action is right or this action is wrong? And that's where Paul introduces something completely different. And I've used this illustration before, so some of you may have heard it. I had a really bad habit, and I mean a very bad habit. I would pick my nose. I was really bad at picking my nose everywhere, in public, in church, anywhere. And my mom kept telling me, Trevor, do not pick your nose. It's bad. It makes you look bad. It makes me look bad. Do not pick your nose. Went right over here. Ignored it. And then I came to Canada and I met a girl. And she said to me on one of our dates, she said, you know what? I don't like you picking your nose. I don't like it at all. From that moment on, stop picking my nose. Don't do it in public anymore. Why? Because I really wanted to spend time with that girl. And if I picked my nose, I knew that I didn't have a chance of spending time with her. Because I was doing something that she didn't like. So now we have two ways, okay? I can stop picking my nose because my mom told me to, or I can stop picking my nose because I want to, because I want to please my girlfriend. Which is the more effective? I can tell you which it was. It was I stopped picking my nose because my girlfriend didn't like it. So when we come to the law, the rule book, the law of holiness, the do not kill, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, do this, there are two ways. We can either do it because God says it is, this is what you do, do not, do not, do not, do not, or we can do it because we love God and we want to serve him and we want to honor him and we want to do what is right. And Paul says the old way of do not doing, it's dead. It's not the way to go these days. There is a new way, the new way of living in the Spirit, of doing what God wants us to do through his Holy Spirit living within us, and empowering us so we know what God wants us to do, what is right, what is wrong. Paul calls it the new way of the Spirit. And so that's what the first part of the text is about. It's about, yes, We are dead as far as the law is concerned. But there's a new way being introduced. And the new way is we do those things that God wants us to do, not because he says so, but because we want to. And that's a much more effective way of doing things. We do things better when we want to do them than when we're told to do them. So, having said that, there comes the next question. Well, if the old law, the old written code as it's called, the old rule book, was going to be dead, and we're going to be dead to it, but why did God write it in the first place? Well, why didn't he just start off by using this new way of putting his spirit within us so that we know what he wants us to do? Good question. And that's basically the question Paul asked. And Paul answers, comes back and says, you know what? We wouldn't know what wrong is unless we had that written code. Unless we had that rule book. We wouldn't know that it was wrong to commit adultery unless we had a rule book or rule that says do not commit adultery. Paul obviously had a problem with coveting because of all the 10, that's the one he chooses. He says, look, the rules say, the law says, the 10 commandment number 10 says, do not covet. And I wouldn't know that coveting was wrong unless there was a rule in the rule book that says, do not covet. So the whole law, the whole holiness code, is to tell me what was right and what was wrong. That's why God wrote it. So now we have what the law is. We now know on what the new way is. It stops that the law is dead, that we now have a new way of living, a life that's living for God. We now know that the reason he gave the law was so that we would know what is right and what is wrong. But the next question that comes up, and it's a question I think we all struggle with. Why do we have this tension within us all the time? We want to do good, but we find ourselves doing wrong. We want to throw this out of our thinking, but it keeps coming back to haunt us. Why is it that we have all these noble ideas, and at the same time, we have all these wrong thoughts in our head? Charles Schulz, in one of his very famous Peanuts cartoons, writes about this, and Charlie Brown has got his hair frazzled all over the place because he's been discussing this question. We want to do good. We want to live right lives. We want to do honorable, clean things. But we find ourselves doing wrong. And Paul's comment on this is, oh, wretched man that I am. Or in the Latin phrase, oh, me miserum, how miserable I am. Christians fight with this problem. It is a huge problem among Christians. The feelings of guilt. The feelings of doing wrong. The feelings that they can't shake. This feeling of doing wrong in their thinking. And they become depressed. They become anxious. They become if this is the Christian life, it's too much effort. It's too much tension. I can't live with it. And so they walk away. And so it's not just part of the Bible that is nice academically to look at. It presents for us as Christians a very real challenge. How can we live with this dualism that goes on within us? When we want to do good, we find ourselves unable to do it. When we do, and we find ourselves hating the very things we do. Paul's solution to the problem ends up with the phrase, "Thanks be to God, who through our Lord Jesus Christ gives us faith." Let me list the three steps. Step number one is pray for forgiveness. Lord, I have sinned today. Oh Lord, I sinned a couple of minutes ago. I thought about things I shouldn't have thought about. I did things I shouldn't have thought about or done. Lord, forgive me. And step number one of dealing with this tension is always recognize that God is willing and able to forgive. And when we come and say, Lord, I messed up, forgive me, we have his reassurance that he will. Step number two. Avoid places where you know you're going to be tempted. Very simple, practical thing. Avoid places where you know you're going to be tempted. What has surprised me over the past couple of years is been the extent that pornography has seeped into the church. In studies in the United States, pornography is listed as the major problem among evangelical Christians that stops them from growing in their Christian life. It's a major problem. Now in the U.S., it's obviously going to be reflected up here as well. So the way to avoid pornography, online pornography, is to shut down those websites and say, God, I have to go onto my computer. I have to go to Google because there are some things that I want to look up. Lord, give me the strength not to enter into Google sites of pornography. Give me the strength to do it. Give me the wisdom to do it. Give me the power not to look at those sites. And if it's possible, avoid it altogether. Step number two. Step number three. You're not alone. Paul obviously had this problem. He calls himself, "Oh, wretched man that I am." It's good to know that we're all in the same boat. We all have this problem that we want to do good. We really are anxious to do it, but we find ourselves doing wrong, and we hate ourselves. Not alone. I'm not alone. We're all in the same boat. And one of the best ways of dealing with it is to talk to a Christian friend. Develop a Christian friend that you can be, and the new word is accountable. That you can say, this week has been a rough week. I've been hit in this area and this area. I did these things that I didn't want to do. And I saw things I should have done but didn't do them. And your friend, you will find that your friend will respond in a very similar way. And the best way, one of the best ways, is being mutually accountable to each other so that you work together through these challenges. They're very real challenges, because if they're left undealt with in Christian, it leads to anxiety. It leads to stress that you think, how can God forgive me for doing that? And in some cases, I know, among some of my friends in Britain, a lot of them quit their Christian life because they simply could not accept God's forgiveness. My friends, God is willing to forgive. It doesn't matter how much we mess up, He still is willing to forgive us. The only question is, are we willing to come to Him and say, Lord, I messed up today. I did some things I shouldn't have. I left undone some things I should have done. Forgive me. May your Spirit rest within me and help me have a better day tomorrow than I had today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of your Spirit that lives within us. The power of your Spirit that enables us to live a life that you are pleased with. A life that you would like us to live. And Lord, we fall short. May we ask your forgiveness for the things that we do wrong. Give us the energy to do those things. And so we commit ourselves to you today. We pray that today may not just be an academic exercise of looking at what Romans 7 has to say, but it may become a very real, pointed part of our lives. That we come to you on a routine, daily, regular basis to ask for forgiveness and for your strength to be able to serve you in the way you want us to. We commit ourselves to you. Amen.